This presentation on apologetics and worldview by Dr. Paul Hennebury of TELUS Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible, resulting in an improved ability to share your faith with others. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
Believe that God, or the Creator, man, and the world are all within the same sphere. Okay? They also tend to believe in what I call continuity. Do you remember what continuity is? What's that? Everything fits together? Yeah, go on a bit more than that. I don't even know what you mean there. All things are, well, yeah, but I want, yeah, they're connected.
Okay.
They're connected. So yes, they are, essentially, they're in the same sphere. Okay? So, because of that, if you look at Hinduism and Buddhism, they believe everything is one, yes? And everything is that dream. You know, reality is a dream, we're in unreality. Okay, but everything is one. And if we weren't living or part of this dream, we would understand that, you know, there are no particulars, there's just one thing. In evolutionism, or naturalism, everything is one. We're all made out of the same stuff. Okay, so this is why, because they've got this mentality, they look for God within the same continuity. Do you see? We look down a telescope or a microscope because we are looking along a line of continuity. Do you see? We expect to see things above and beyond, you know, above and below in this line of continuity. And we can do mathematical equations within this and make physical, prognostications and descriptions on all of this stuff. Because of this line of continuity. As we said, this idea of magic is that we, you know, do a rain dance down here, we do a sacrifice, we, you know, visit the temple prostitute, we eat a sacred meal, whatever. We do it, or we fight, these people over here and we kill them, okay, and we offer them up to the gods. And we do this because we believe that we can affect the gods by what we do here. Do you see? So there's that continuity, New Ages and stuff, you know. The environmentalists, they got this idea that, you know, Gaia, we're all part of the, you know, of the world. You know, we are the world. We are, you know, all of this stuff. It's all this view of God, man, and the world within the same sphere. Okay? So it doesn't matter what belief, if it's outside of a biblical belief, this is what people believe. In a sense, this is also what Islam believes, although it's a slightly different category. And I'll get into that in a second just to kind of help you that. But let's look at the Christian belief system. Oh, no, actually, let's just get rid of this. I haven't got a board rubber. If somebody can get me one, I'd appreciate it. And I won't get a dirty hand. Just a cloth or something would be great.
Yeah, and the drawer back. Oh, right there.
All right, fantastic. Cheers. Of course, he hands it to me once I've finished. But, all right. So, in a Christian view, sorry about that circle. Remember, that's a really horrible circle, but it'll have to do. So this is the Christian view of the creator-creature distinction. The non-Christians, whoever they are, reject the creator-creature distinction. All right? Here's God, the Creator. Okay? And here's man and the world meaning the universe, you know, our sphere of reality, okay? Do you see separation between the two? God is the greater, he's not the greater reality, but he's the former reality. He's the underlying reality behind everything else. Do you see? Now, in order for us to know God, God has to communicate. Obviously, we have to be in existence in order for him to do that, which means that he has to providentially uphold us, okay, moment by moment. So we are upheld by the word of his power. But also, he has to reveal himself to us as well. Okay, God has to reveal himself to us. That's very important. We'll get into some of that today. The necessity of divine revelation. So this is a creator-creature distinction. Now here, you see, you cannot affect God by messing around in this sphere. You can't affect him by, sacrificing something or doing a rain dance or saying an incantation or just calling upon a name, Jesus, because it's a name of power, you see? Because people called the names, remember, we did that. They called names out because they saw these names had power, because they had connection with the universe. They often saw the universe as having a kind of it's called panpsychism. But they believed that the universe had some kind of a personality or some kind of a buzz of life about it that could be affected. The force is like that, yes. All right, so here in the Christian worldview, you cannot do that. There's a distinction between God and what he creates. What he creates has its own integrity. Okay, it's not a secondary reality. It has its own integrity. That's important. Creation is important because it's important to God. Also, because it's created and God created it, we Christians have a view of what's called realism. Okay? In other words, we believe that our five senses have been given to us to actually interpret the world outside of us. Do you see? It's not a dream. It's not something that's been made up by our minds that's then projected on our minds. And the world that we see isn't the world as it is. It's just our minds telling us this is what the world's like, okay? That's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that our five senses are given by God for us to interact with what's there. Now, our five senses can be deceived. Okay, so we can't be absolutely at all times sure. You know, parallel lines merging in the distance, for example. Oases, hot day on the road. Seems to be water on the road. There isn't water on the road. You know, we can sometimes be deceived. You know, we haven't eaten for 5 days. We start seeing things. All that stuff. We start smoking things, we start seeing things. So, but generally, there's this idea, okay? This is strong stuff. I know you think, you take this stuff for granted, okay? You take this stuff for granted, and because you take it for granted, you don't think about it. Because you don't think about it, you don't appreciate biblical truth. Because this comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from Hinduism. It doesn't come from Buddhism. It doesn't come from naturalism. Okay? You cannot get this if you hold to those views. So, that's what we did last week. Let's move on then and talk about God and Scripture. We also did something else as well. I also went through, I think it was last week, wasn't it? I went through some of the different views or different ways of doing apologetics. Did I do that last week?
Yeah.
And I went through the classical view. The classical view uses those classical arguments, you know, the arguments from reason, but of course, they don't look to Scripture for their justification. They use unaided human reason to try and reason to the existence of a God. Okay? William Lane Craig is an example of that. Or people look at evidences. Gary Habermas, for example, looks at the resurrection and looks at the consensus of what the scholars say about things and uses those best evidences to reason to the truth claims of the Christian faith. Others, Ravi Zacharias will be one of these, they will use what's called a cumulative case approach. They will use an approach where they will use rational argument, they will use some evidences, and they will use appeals to people through stories and so on, and build a case for Christianity. But none of these fully starts with the Bible. And none of them fully starts with the triune God of Scripture. Zacharias tends to do that a lot more. Okay, but even he argues in such a way that often it's still a possibility or a probability, not a certainty. All right. So I talked about presuppositionalism, which is a great word for you to remember. It's got lots of syllables in it. I'll write it on the board. This is what, even though it's always hard for me to try and spell on a blackboard or a whiteboard, presuppositionalism. All right. From presuppose. You presuppose something, okay? And this is called presuppositionalism. That's just the way the word is made. What's this? This is based on one main thing and then a subsidiary thing. The main thing is that we are Christians. We're Christians. We've been saved by this God. So what are we doing? We've been called out of the darkness, the kingdom of darkness, according to Colossians 1, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is a kingdom of light. If we are children of light, if we've been given the mind of Christ, why are we not using the mind of Christ, which is revealed in Scripture? Why are we not using our light to call people into the light? Why should we forget about what we've got and try and step back into the darkness to be where the unsaved person is and try and argue him back into the light? Which is another way of saying, what are we ditching the Bible for when we're doing apologetics? I mean, are we Christians or not? If we're Christians, we believe this, don't we? Well, if we believe this, why don't we just say, hey, I believe this. This is what I am by the grace of God. Start there. Don't pretend you're not arguing to the Trinitarian God, to the salvation in Christ alone. You are. If you're arguing to any other God, what are you arguing to? According to the Bible, what are you arguing to?
An idol.
Yeah. Of course. Does God like idols? No. So you're just arguing somebody into idolatry. That's not very helpful. So we're doing presuppositionalism. All right. Are we ready? All right. The presuppositional argument for God's existence takes into account the basic assumptions of the believer as a Christian and the unbeliever as a non-Christian. It asserts that the fundamental aspects of the world of our experience is only intelligible within a biblical framework. Is only intelligible within a biblical framework. And I reminded you last week that the first week I put you through the agony of saying there is no God and trying to create something, trying to give an account of reality without appeal to God. And none of you did a very good job. Did you? You couldn't get anything off the ground. You couldn't give an account for good or evil. You couldn't give an account for why there's something rather than nothing. You couldn't give account for, you know, personal worth. You couldn't give account for why we could do science, why we can interact with the world out there, why we're not a brain in a vat. You couldn't give an account for any of that. Okay? Why can you give an account for it? You've probably not thought about it. Well, because I can. Yeah, but that's not very good thinking. Why can you give an account for it? Because of the biblical framework is the account of reality. That's why. Do you see? You will. This view, the presuppositional approach, does not accept the autonomy of human reasoning. It does not accept, autonomy is just a $5 word or $50 word for independence. Okay? Auto, you know, automatic. You do it yourself, or it does it itself. The biblical worldview rejects autonomous human reasoning because autonomous or independent human reasoning will not depend on God. Do you understand that? Therefore, does not exercise what? Come on. You see, look. You're all not saying anything to this. This is not me getting at you. That you're not saying anything in answer to this because you are not used to thinking this way. Okay? Which is bad because you've compartmentalized your Christian faith. Oh, there's the word. But you don't think of it that way, you see? You think that faith is something you just need when you want something from God. Or when you're going through a hard time. Faith is the only thing that you have got to stop you thinking independently of God. If you don't exercise faith, you cannot what? According to Hebrews 11. You can't please God without faith. So when should you be exercising faith? All the time. Which means that you can never use, or you ought never to use, independent human reasoning. Do you see that? Because independent human reasoning does not call upon faith, which is, by definition, dependent on God. Do you see? Does this make sense? But you've not been taught faith like that, have you, you see? Does that account of faith make sense? And does it bring it out of the church and out of your private devotional life and bring it into your office and bring it into your, you know, dentist's office over there and bring it over to your hospital, whatever you're doing over there? I just see him walking around. I mean, I don't know if he actually does everything. He's just got a name badge. But, yeah, or, you know, whatever you're engineering. So we have to kind of learn faith differently. So we reject independent reasoning. Because we reject independent reasoning, we will not try to use independent reasoning without appeal to the scriptures to argue somebody to God. Therefore, we will not use the classical arguments in the way they are usually depicted. Let me give you an example. Shall I give you an example? All right. So you've got this down. Oh dear. Look. So I've learned that if you keep these things up too long and you jabber too long, then it's impossible to take them off. Here we are. All right. Okay. All right, so, and look, as I said, before I go into this, I understand that William Lane Craig is a brilliant man, and he's also a very gracious man, and he's used by God. So this has got nothing to do with him as a Christian or his ministry or anything like that, okay? Same for any of these other guys. But they will argue, they will use these kinds of arguments, that there must be a first cause. Why? Because every effect has a cause. Somebody, a baseball flies through the kitchen window, smashing it on its way through. You don't think, what happened? You know, where did that come from? You look out for the cause of it. That's the effect of something else that happened, okay? Hannah throwing a ball through her parents' window, okay? Something like that. So, but you're looking around for a cause, do you see? Well, there must be, if you go back and you look at the world as being an effect, I mean, it's here, and we're here, you need to roll things back until you get to the final cause, or the first cause. And in the physical realm, the first cause must be God. Okay, or there's always been this cause-effect relationship throughout eternity. And there isn't any first cause at all. But that doesn't seem to make sense. That stretches our believability. And there must be a first cause, do you see? There can't be an unending series all the way back, because if there was actually, and this is the Callum argument, we wouldn't be here. If there was, we wouldn't be here, because there would be an eternal amount of time behind us to this point. Okay? I know that that's difficult to imagine. But because there'd be an eternal stretch of time behind here, we wouldn't be here. And so we're looking for the first cause, and ergo, there must be a God. But here's the problem, you see. That's the best you can do. But this isn't the God of the Bible. So, independent human reasoning, and this is a very simplified view, okay? Independent human reasoning will only bring you to God. Small g. God with small g is not the God of the Bible. He's not Trinitarian. You can't really say that he's all-powerful, because you don't need an omnipotent God even to make this universe, because this universe it's not infinite, it's finite. Do you see? So you just need a very, 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 very powerful God, but you don't need an omnipotent God. Well, the Bible says the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So again, you're not looking at this kind of God. This says nothing about his morality or his holiness. Certainly doesn't say that he's Trinitarian. Do you see the problem? We think, because we believe in God, we think it's really cool if we get somebody who says, I don't believe in God, to say, oh yeah, there must be a God. So that's what happened with Anthony Flew. You've heard of Anthony Flew, some of you? Of course, no? Okay. So Anthony Flew, he's dead now. English philosopher, was the foremost atheist in the world in probably the 70s and the 80s. wrote the Atheist Dictionary and lots of very influential atheist works. At the end of his life, he became a theist. He wrote a book towards the end of his life called There Is a God. Very smart guy. World renowned. And his argument in that book is that, you know, I thought by rational argument and so on, I could exclude God. But there are certain evidences now that have convinced me that there must be a God. And the main arguments were the intelligent design arguments, okay? Information, particularly information and DNA and so on. Information follows a pattern that can only be placed or put forward by an intelligence. Okay? Information follows laws which need minds. Okay? Information is not conveyed by chance. Okay? You can have information that way by spilling a Scrabble board over. Okay? That's information. It's called Shannon information. And it's non-repeatable. You did it again, you get a different bunch of letters on the ground. So different information. And it'd be very, very complex. Okay, but it would convey no meaning. In order to convey meaning and specificity, you need a mind to order those letters like in a Scrabble game. Do you see? So that's one thing, and then consciousness was the other thing. In a recent book by atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, do you want me to write these names down or are you not bothered? Thomas Nagel, called Mind and Cosmos. Nagel infuriated the atheist community because his book, it's a little book, but it packs a punch. The subtitle is Why the Neo-Darwinian Explanation of Life is Almost Certainly Wrong. He's a philosopher. He's allowed to have subtitles like that. Something like that. So, and his thing is, look, we can't deny our consciousness. We cannot deny our individuality. We can't deny our intentionality. You know, in order to do your engineering, you need the ability to point. You've never thought that like that, but you do. I mean, you don't necessarily need to use this digit in order to point, but that's what you do all the time. You just bypass this because you know you don't need to do it all the time. But you do. You point all the time. In order to instruct your kids, you point all the time. Two specific things. In order to do your job, I hope that you point, you see? And it's not, you know, what's this? There's this specificity all the time that comes from you. How do you account from it? You can't account for pointing. You can't account even for what's called a second person knowledge. In other words, it's not just, you're not just thinking about you all the time, actually. You know, and people say, you think it's all about you. But they're not saying that by thinking you just believe there's only you, you don't believe in me. Okay? What they mean by that is that you're just proud. But you know, people, you can't think unless you think about other people. You know? Try it. You can't think unless you think in terms of someone else. You're thinking about yourself, but you can't think about yourself unless you think about how people think about you. Or how you are in a connection with somebody else, do you see? How do you account for this stuff? Well, you know, Nagel says, look, the neo-Darwinian, the naturalist account cannot account for that, and so it must be wrong. That, you can't say that. Okay? You guys, you don't go to public school, but if you went to public school, you realize that there is one thing, one truth that you are not allowed to question, and that's evolution. Okay? You must never doubt evolution. Those people, the radical left, okay, who believe there's no such thing as truth, the one thing, the one truth that they hold to that is sacrosanct is evolution, because their whole view is based on evolution. And so he said, you know, when he says that the neo-Darwinian account of life, or whatever it was, reality, I think, is almost certainly wrong, you know, that's an uncool thing for a professor in New York, I think New York University, to say. You can't say things like that. Are you a creationist? Actually, no, he's still an atheist. He's just not a Richard Dawkins atheist. He's a proper atheist. Now, can he give an account of it? No, he just hopes that they'll be able to. But in an earlier book, by the way, called The Last Word, the same guy, Thomas Nagel, he was the one who said that, look, I'm an atheist because I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a God. Can't prove he doesn't exist. I just don't want him to exist. At least he's honest. So using autonomous reasoning gets you nowhere when you use the presuppositional argument. You start from scripture, you build up into a full world view. But you have to be dependent on scripture for that. Because you're dependent on scripture to understand yourself and the world and also God, then your theory of knowledge, that is how you know and how you know what you know, okay? Your theory of knowledge is revelational. Revelational. Which means it's based on revelation. This. It has to be revealed. This Bible is revealed to us. No, you know, people didn't invent this. God inspired people to write it. It's God's word, not primarily or firstly men's word. This is revelation from God. So everything that we know from the Christian worldview is revealed to us. All right? Above everything else, believers, therefore, should think biblically. They are commanded to, quote, do all things for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, it's not whether you're doing something, you know, huge, whether you're starting a new mission amid these man-eating cannibals, but whether you're eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. And this includes loving God with all their minds. Matthew 22:37. We would just prefer that Jesus had said loving God with all of our emotions. But he didn't say that. The Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae that in Christ, quote, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Just write these references down, Colossians 2:3. Since, quote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10, Christianity is best defended from within a, wait for it, Christian point of view. Yeah, amazing, isn't it? After all, that is all, it's all very well for us declaring that the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, because every church uses a statement of faith says that. But what use is such a profession if we lay it aside when we're defending the faith? And that's what William Lane Craig does. He doesn't start from the Bible. His excuse is, and the excuse of all of these others, is that, well, unbelievers don't believe the Bible. So I'm joining them on their own turf. Well, is that what God tells you to do? Which turf is the best turf to be on? Which is the most reasonable turf to be on? The unbelievers? No. The believers, they're in the light. Unbelievers are in darkness. B.B. Warfield, who was a great Princeton theologian, wrote an article on in his book on the inspiration and authority of Scripture, which said this, quote, "Of course, this evidence is not in the strict logical sense demonstrative. It is probable evidence. It therefore leaves open the metaphysical possibility of its being mistaken." And this is his evidence for the inspiration and authority of the Bible. I know that's a few high-sounding words there, but basically what he's saying, you should have got, that with all of these arguments that I'm bringing forward for the inspiration and authority of the Word of God, I have to admit that I might be wrong. Do you think you're wrong about belief in the Word of God? So here's the thing. You believe the Word of God is the Word of God very often because you've been brought up to believe that it's the Word of God. Okay? Because that's all you know. Or, you found solace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great. Fantastic. And salvation in that message. And because that message is part of this book, you believe the book is the Word of God. Okay? And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly actually reasonable for you to hold those views. Okay? Don't worry about that. But when somebody encounters arguments by atheists, or when, our kids are sent into the universities and so on, and they encounter these what seem to be strong arguments by intelligent people with authority who are very imposing and who are experts in their own fields, and we all get intimidated by experts, okay? When that happens and the Bible is attacked, you will find that very often that simple understanding of why the Bible's the Word of God can get torn to shreds in front of you. Now what are you going to do? Often what people do if they stay in the faith is that they say, well, I'm going to believe it anyway. Okay, fine, but that's not very rational. You're not really using your mind that way, do you see? We need to teach people to understand why this has to be the Word of God. And why is the Word of God? And why you can stand on it, which is what it tells you to do. And I'm getting there as to why, how we argue that way, okay? This is just me being annoying right now. But I'm going to tell you why we take this stance, okay? Are we supposed to rely upon our understandings at the outset? Someone tell me what Proverbs 3:5 says. Yeah, that's right. Do not lean on your own understanding. Okay? So no, we're not supposed to be leaning on our own understandings. Okay? Christians ought not to be concerned about proving to a skeptic that a God of some description exists. Mere theism, belief in God, is not the issue. And any acknowledgement of bare theism constitutes no apologetic victory. You've just taken that person, if it's an atheist, from being an atheist to being an idolater. Great. Still going to hell. In two separate Psalms, we are told that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That's Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Two Psalms. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. What's the problem then with the fool? The person who says there is no God. What's his problem? It's his heart, which is his reasoning. That's right. That's good. Very good. Very good. Yes, you're getting it. Unbelief, therefore, is rooted in heart rebellion. Unbelief is rooted in heart rebellion. Romans 1 again tells us that they are without excuse. It says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who some of you may have heard of, once told the philosopher C.E.M. Jode, when he was challenged to a debate, he said, God is not a subject for debate. And I like that answer. It's not that I'm against debating atheists. I've done a bit myself and so on. But most of the debates that I've done with atheists, I have to spend a long time, and I usually never get there because they just will not see it. But I have to spend a long time saying, you're not neutral. You're not neutral. Neither am I. But I'm telling you I'm not. You need to fess up. Okay? Stop playing this cool, dispassionate, scientific, neutral observer nonsense. It's rubbish, it's anti-intellectual, it's stupid, and you know it's not true. Now, I've said that in Christianity, we believe in a theory of knowledge. How we know things comes about through revelation. We know things because God reveals them to us. And he reveals them to us in two ways. So let's have a look at those two ways. We've done a little bit of this before, but we'll spend a couple of minutes on this. First of all, there's general revelation. And then there's special revelation. General revelation, Psalm 19, okay, and Romans 1, kind of classic for that, Psalm 139. These are the classic passages. All general revelation is saying is that this world has been created by God, you've been created by God, you talk to yourself all the time. Okay? You talk to yourself all the time. Your conscience talks to you all the time. Especially at first when it's telling you not to do that. or not to go with that person or so on. You know, if you go with that person, it might not shout so loudly at you because you didn't listen to it the first time. Not to smoke that joint, not to, you know, whatever. So that's part of general revelation. General revelation is also, you go out there and you look at the flowers, you look at the sky, you look at the stars, you look at trees, you look at animals, and the more you get to know about them, the more complex they are. You study bees, they do a dance to tell the other bees where, you know, the pollen is. There's just so many extraordinary things that go on around us, right? We notice that we're just far enough away from the sun not to get burned. Okay, I mean, so that we would have to live underground. Or if it was too hot, we couldn't live at all. But we can. And we like sunny days. We're not so far away that it's too cold to live here. That big accident? Or is that a revelation? Is that God telling us, you know, that he's created this planet with water on it, which is an extraordinary substance, air, which is an extraordinary substance. I mean, you can breathe it, it carries water around and carries the gases around that we need it. You can see through it. It's extraordinary. All right? I mean, it could be just a brown mist that we live around in, walk around in, but it's not. So, all of these things reveal God's presence to us. The existence of numbers, as we did last week. Okay, remember my little experiment last week? We got rid of the number 3 forever. You guys are out of the job because we destroyed the number 3 last week. But we didn't. Because the number 3 isn't part of the physical world. Okay? But we use it, and when we're using it, if we don't say, thank you, God, that I can use these numbers, which are not part of the physical realm, the gift that I recognize, and I can build things in the world outside. I can send satellites up to, you know, to Mars and past this solar system and so on. I can do these things. These are revelations. So that's general revelation. It's open to everyone. That's what the word general means there. It comes to everybody. But then there's special revelation or specific revelation, and that's the Bible. Okay? So, 2 Timothy 3:16 would be an example of that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Special revelation is the Bible. Now, what's the connection between the Bible, special revelation, and general revelation? Romans 1, if you want to turn to Romans 1 quickly, there's something that we cannot keep out of this question. Romans 1:18, I'm going to read from it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a moral problem that they have, which is making them suppress or hold down the truth. Truth about what? The truth about everything. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And so on and so forth. No mention of the gospel there in this passage. It's mentioned before, but not in this passage from 18 to 32. That's general revelation. But what are men doing to general revelation in this passage? What are they doing with it? They're what? They're suppressing it. So there's a problem, isn't there? This is why this can't get you saved, because men automatically suppress it sinfully. This is why you need the Bible. Special revelation interprets general revelation. If we didn't have special revelation, we would suppress this and misinterpret it. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? In fact, how do you know that we would suppress it and misinterpret it? Eh? No. I mean, just how do you know?
People suppressed it and it came up with evolution.
Well, that's an example of it, but where am I getting that information from that men suppress general revelation? From the Bible. Did you see that? So, you see, you need the Bible in order to tell you why men suppress general revelation. So the Bible is the final authority even on general revelation. Because we, although we're designed to interpret general revelation for what it is and to give glory to God for it, but we don't do that. So we need the Bible in order to tell us the truth about what we're doing and what we're like, and why we're like what we're like, and who God is, and why this world is the way that it is. And of course we need the new birth too. Because in our unsafe state, we go on denying the truth, don't we? You see? We go on denying the truth. There used to be this idea of the two books of nature, which comes from Francis Bacon and, well, medieval theologians. But there's a danger to that view of truth. Okay? There's nature and then there's the Bible. And these are two books that God has given to us. And the problem with that view is that the Bible has to be the interpreter of the book of nature. You see, the Bible is the final authority, otherwise you can't really interpret correctly nature because your heart will interpret it wrongly. The famed English writer G.K. Chesterton once said, "If a man does not believe in God, it is not that he will believe in nothing, but that he will believe in anything." Okay, every fact that you meet, therefore, points to God. But God is not hidden behind those facts. God is the greatest fact. He's the greatest fact. That's what many people don't understand. I can see that, 2 plus 2 equals 4. And I can see that there are, 6 chairs around this table. There are 6, aren't there? No, 7. Alright, 7. Well, I'm not a mathematician. Alright, but there are 7 tables, chairs around that table. I'm also tired. The biblical Christian position says that whoever sees the world biblically sees it truly. So that's why you need to study your Bibles. That's why theology is so important. Whoever rejects the biblical worldview misinterprets the world to the extent that he follows his false worldview. We must never forget that because reality is God-made, even rank infidels see some things, for example, laws of science, norms of morality and so on, in much the same way that Christians do. But they do this by not following their worldview. All right. I'm going to move on a little bit here. No, I'm not. I'm going to keep going on this same thing. I don't want this to be too academic, but I think this stuff is important. So, we're talking, remember, here about revelation. We're talking about God and Scripture. We're talking about the fact that as Christians, we presuppose that Christianity is true, and we presuppose that the Bible is the Word of God. All right? I haven't got into the nuts and bolts of this yet. I'm just trying to ease you into this. So, question comes up. Should human reason, therefore, authorize Scripture? In other words, should we make up a bunch of arguments and test them, you know, that is Scripture, and if Scripture passes those logical arguments or their rational arguments or evidential arguments, then we say, oh, that's the Word of God. Using our authority to say, okay, I'll believe it now because I'm persuaded that it's the Word of God. Many Christian apologists begin without the Bible when trying to establish the existence of the one true God. Greg Barnson, who is a great apologist, wrote, quote, "It is a common mistake among evangelicals to imagine that the authority of God and His Word is the basis for their theology and preaching, but the authority for defending this faith must be something other than God and His Word." It is, it's common. We want, when we go to church, we think, we don't want to hear your opinion, preacher. We want to hear the Bible. But when we're defending the faith, we don't want to hear the Bible, we want to hear a bunch of evidences. You see, there's a discontinuity between our thinking there. These apologists employ what is essentially a modified, what's called natural theology. Natural theology, if you want a definition, is derived from the belief that the revelation of God in creation and our own experience is sufficient to give one enough light to come to know the true God. In other words, just general revelation is enough for you to come to know the true God. But how are you coming to know the true God? Well, you're not trusting this, so you must be starting here with your, what? Unaided human reason. Do you see? Independent reason. So you're using your independent reasoning to argue to some truths about God. Because you're using your independent reasoning, and you're not relying on this as an interpreter of this, are you likely to come up with the right God? No. Why not? Because it's you, you're finite, yes. But also because, what does the Bible say about your heart? It's deceitful. What does it say about the way we treat this? We hold it down, we suppress it, we distort it. Do you see that? So natural theology is a view of trying to argue to God without using the Bible. And that's what a lot of apologists do. General revelation is always understood through the Bible. Never left to itself. Although it is, the Bible tells us what's happening in general revelation and why we're guilty for rejecting it or rejecting the revelation that God gives us in it. So, these other apologists, and these can be good men, they attempt to get to God without taking into account God's own disclosure of himself in the Bible. In establishing the arguments for the existence of a God, on their reason alone, these men are doing four things that ought to give us pause. First thing is, they set up human reason, that is autonomous, independent human reasoning, not depending on the Bible, as the first and therefore ultimate court of appeal. All apologists, all Christian apologists, are all Christians that will not argue to God on the basis of Scripture, who use their own unaided reason to argue people to God. Okay? They're setting themselves up and their own reason as the primary court of appeal, or human reason generally. So they're having a kind of a debate with an unbeliever And what they're doing with the unbeliever is they're saying, you know, you're okay to use your human, your autonomous human reasoning, because that's how I'm going to reason too. But you see, once we do that with the unbeliever, we've given him everything he wants to continue not to use his unbelief, to continue to not use dependent reasoning, but to be independent and rebellious. We can't come into his ground because his ground is rebellious. The first reason is that these guys, they, in arguing without a court appeal to Scripture, by arguing that God must exist because of all the design in the world, or because there must be a first cause, or because, you know, there must be somebody who's a moral lawgiver, and so on and so forth. By using these kinds of arguments without appeal to the Bible, they're setting up their own reasoning and the reasoning of the person that they're discussing this with as the final court of appeal. Secondly, they can only ever deal in probabilities, never certainties. It's probable that God exists. It's probable that, more probable that Christ rose from the dead than that he didn't. Look at all the evidence. So you're dealing with probabilities. But the Bible doesn't say Christ probably rose from the dead. It doesn't say in the beginning God probably created the heavens and the earth, does it? It doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and possibly you'll be saved. Jesus didn't say, I possibly am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, in all probability. He didn't say that. Thirdly, as I've already said, they can only say that a God exists, not the triune God of Scripture. And four, they hide their own Christian pre-commitments by going down that road. But they're Christians, aren't they? So why don't they just admit it in the first place? They're not trying to argue people to any old God. They're trying to argue people to the God of the Bible. John Frame, who's a well-known Christian theologian, when he was arguing against R.C. Sproul and some others about the way that they use apologetics, he asked this question. He says, how is it possible for a concept logically to imply a Christian worldview if that concept is not itself in an important sense, distinctively Christian? Shall I say that again? How is it possible for a concept logically to imply a Christian worldview, to point to a Christian worldview, if that concept is not itself, in an important sense, distinctively Christian? We're not to be satisfied with just arguing to a God. We're not to be satisfied just by using our own rationality and our cleverness. Does the Scripture lead us to expect that the Christian assertion for the existence of God only cashes out in the currency of probability? You answer. When I first came to Christ, you know, when I read the Gospels, the one thing that struck me was his authority. You know, he just said it the way it is. I think this is the way. There's none of this, let's go and ask the experts. This is my idea, but let's go and see what the experts say. No, he spoke on his own authority. You either believe him or you don't. You believe, you either believe he has that authority or you don't. If, as many an atheist or agnostic will gleefully tell us, the arguments so often presented by these Christians are open to serious objections, does that mean that the unbeliever really does have sufficient reason to remain in his unbelief and rebellion? Now, let me show you, give me an example of that, okay? So, what should we use? Well, let's use the first cause argument again, okay? The first cause argument. Everything that has every effect, okay, must have a cause, yeah? So we go right back early enough, and we must have a first cause. This first cause, ergo, is God. Yes? All right, here's the problem. Where are all of these causes and effects? Where are they? Yes, they're all within our sphere of existence. So where's this God? Where's this first cause going to have to be? See the problem? We're back to this again, aren't we? Yeah? This still rejects the creator-creature distinction.
Well, if it's within our sphere, then that means our entire sphere is something that's created or material in some way. So if it's within our sphere, then it brings up the question of what was that origin? You know, what was the origin of...
Yes.
Right? I mean, everything within our sphere, we...
Yeah, it actually begs the question of Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion and Bertrand Russell before him and so on. If God made us, who made God? Okay? Well, that's because they're arguing like this, you see? Yeah? All right. A person must have some authority, some ground upon which he stands and upon which he builds his worldview, his view of life. If not the Bible, then perhaps naturalism. What's naturalism? The view that all things are, come on, made of matter. Yeah, natural, no supernatural realm, okay? Maybe upon the Quran or some other thing. No one is neutral. Everybody has an authority. Modern kids, their authority is normally no higher than their own feelings, their own likes and dislikes at any particular time, or what's cool. You know, that's their authority. Or what Katy Perry is wearing, or you know, something like that. Or what she says. But no one is neutral. Therefore, we as Christians ought not to be afraid to agree with a recent writer when he says, quote, Orthodox Christianity is frankly presuppositional. We presuppose our beliefs. We presuppose them. We are what we are. Every opinion is. So then, there are lots of authorities, lots of conflicting foundations. Obviously, only one of these authorities can be true. Only one will actually correspond with the way the world is. The others will be faulty descriptions of the world, and they won't work as descriptions of the world. According to Jesus Christ, whoever builds his life upon his words builds upon a lasting and solid foundation. Whoever builds upon any other foundation, however splendid it may look, in truth builds upon a foundation of sand. You didn't think that he was talking about worldview, did you? But he was. Obviously, Christ's words are found in the Bible. Thus, we are once again thrown upon the Scripture. Scripture was the ultimate authority for Jesus. He said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. It therefore ought to be the ultimate authority for those of us who would be like him. An ultimate authority, Scripture, cannot be brought before the bar of a secondary authority, like human reason. Why not? Why can't an ultimate authority be brought into, you know, be questioned by another authority? That's right. Exactly. Very good. You see? Yeah. Otherwise, the other thing would be the ultimate authority.
Right. You're suggesting it.
Yeah, exactly. Do you see that? Everybody's got an ultimate authority. Okay? For a lot of people, it's their own noggin. Okay? So that's their ultimate authority. I'm my ultimate authority. They might as well say. And then you talk to them for 5 minutes, you realize they're really not very smart. And I'm not going to base my worldview on your ignorance, you know? Or, if you're wise, your ignorance either, or my ignorance. So, presuppositionalists, that is a biblical Christian, will say that the Bible is the ultimate authority because we want to be like Jesus. It's self-attesting. Okay? It's self-attesting. As one theologian, Graham Goldsworthy, has pointed out, quote, by definition, a final authority cannot be proven as an authority on the basis of some higher authority. The highest authority must be self-attesting. Furthermore, either we work on the basis of a sovereign, self-proving God who speaks to us by a word which we accept as true simply because it is his word, or we work on the basis that man is the final judge of all truth. The Christian position, to be consistent, must accept the Bible as God's word. Because the words of Christ are in the Bible, we can speak like Cornelius Van Til, whose name I introduced last week, of the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Christ never goes to another authority to assert his authority. He appeals to the Bible as the Word of God. But he never, you know, it never goes to Rabbi so-and-so or any scientist for any authority. The Word of God is not subject to the Word of men. If it was subject to the Word of men, then we would be using our autonomous human reasoning to say, okay, I will now dub the Holy Bible. And now you can have authority over me, but I'm the one who lets you. No, that's not faith. Are you cold? Okay. Can we turn the heat up a little bit? A saint who consciously refuses to use the mind of Christ and its outlook until his own reason gives the go-ahead is a Christian who believes that it is right for him to think independently of God, at least for the time being. By contrast, Van Til declared, quote, as Christians we must look at the world as Christ himself looked at it. Insofar as any man does not, he views it falsely. Consequently, the attempt to find God in the world without looking through the eyes of Christ is fruitless. Not because the world does not reveal God. It continually shouts the existence of God. but because men need new eyes. This immediately creates a tension between the demands laid upon us in Scripture and our unscriptural thinking. The New Testament says, quote, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. But many of us want to argue for the truth of Christianity, and we want to live our lives out there by deliberately not speaking in the prescribed way, because we want to be independent. We don't need the Bible for this or that or the other. We know that the non-Christian will reject the Christian worldview and the Bible's estimate of himself as a fallen creature, but he must be confronted with these facts and shown the folly of an unbelieving heart attitude. We're starting to get into this approach to apologetics. He's got to be confronted with the fact that he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and he's guilty for doing it. The wrath of God is revealed upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. C.S. Lewis noted years ago, by the way, read C.S. Lewis. Okay? Read C.S. Lewis. Sometimes he says daft things, but most of the time he's brilliant. Kids, if I can appeal to you, read C.S. Lewis. You know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe stuff. But read his Space Trilogy, and then read his apologetics books. Okay, I've set the boys as a target of reading his God in the Dock. Okay, which is one of the most profound books I think that you can give to an intelligent teenager. Hopefully these two guys are intelligent. To read, to think about. Because it gives you the Christian worldview. Makes you think about the Christian worldview. Okay? So read C.S. Lewis. One of the things he said is that the unbeliever likes to place God on the witness stand while he takes a seat on the bench. That's what the unbeliever wants to do. But this is the essence of the unbeliever's rebellion. He wants proof of God's existence. Folks, he's got it. He just needs to walk outside. He just needs to think about how he can count. In a minute. The believer cannot allow this attitude to go unchallenged. Non-Christians are not dispassionate observers, never mind impartial judges. Now, they think they are. Neither are they in the right to assume that human beings should act as if God did not exist. That's secularism. All men are obligated to believe in God. The apostle teaches that the unbeliever denies his creator, and in doing so has become vain in his imaginations. Romans 1:21. If he's become vain in his imaginations or futile in his thinking, okay, that means when he's thinking about the big questions of life, he doesn't have decent answers. He has futile answers. The natural man has his understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the willful ignorance that is in him because of the blindness of his own heart. That's not me. That's Ephesians 4:18. Paul's view is expressed cogently in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, and also verse 25. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made the foolish of made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God, by its own foolish wisdom, of course, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Here we see a strategic difference between the thinking of the saved and the unsaved. To the unsaved, the preaching of the cross of Christ, or the sovereignty of God, or the fall, or the revelation of God in the Bible, or the second coming of Christ, is tomfoolery. In his delusional state of seeing the world in a wrong way, in a futile way, he does not need God and he does not want God. What then will he do with the evidences for God? He will treat them as our delusions. Barnson commented, quote, God's revelation of himself, whether in nature or the gospel, comes with such clear evidence and persuasive power that those who repudiate what he has revealed have their professed wisdom reduced to sheer folly and irrationality. They can only maneuver mentally to avoid, without hope of success, their inescapable knowledge of God. The unbeliever's problem with the reality of God, then, is not primarily intellectual. It's moral. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then it goes on in that psalm and says, what does it have a go at? Has a go at their lives. Okay, their morals. This is a crucial point. I'm not saying that there is no intellectual common ground between the believer and the unbeliever. But I am saying that the ethical dimension always gets in the way. The carnal mind, which is at enmity with God, Romans 8:7, wills not to know God as he really is. It actively wills not to know God as he is. That means it actively wills to see the world in a different way than it actually is, and see himself in a different way than he actually is. The fact of the matter is, as Calvin once said, that after we rashly grasp some conception of divinity, straightway we fall back into the ravings of the evil imaginings of our flesh and corrupt by our vanity the pure truth of God. He's saying that when something comes to us, when something of God meets us, we turn it into something corrupt. We use our autonomous human reason to redirect God's revelation. You say, well, how do people do that? We do it all the time. We use our intellects that way all the time. You stole that cookie. No, I didn't. You know, I know that I was around at the time, around the cookie jar, but it wasn't me. Okay, it must have been somebody. I think I saw somebody come and actually take one. That was it. I forgot all about it. And they're gone now. What are you doing? You're using your reason. But are you reasoning rationally or irrationally? You're using logic, but you're using it in the wrong way, aren't you? You're not actually dealing with reality, because the reality is, you ate it. You're using your logic and reason to talk about something that actually never happened, that wasn't real. We do it all the time. I'm a counselor, okay? So I deal with this all the time. Okay, so let's, we'll talk about, if we're doing marriage counseling, I will say, okay, so I've listened to both of you and so on, and these are the things that I've come up with, and here I think you here have got you seem to have a real problem with pride in this area. I don't have a problem. I want to do what God wants me to do. Okay, so you talk to them. You say, well, God tells you to love your wife. Okay, which means not an emotion, but a commitment. Okay, but you, when you come home, you flip the TV on straight away, you put your smelly feet on the couch, and you expect to be served straight away, and you watch the game for the next 3 hours. And then you go bowling once a week, and you do this and that. You know, where's your love for your wife? There. Or you might say, here's a classic. You give them homework. So I want you to read this chapter, and I want you to come back with me, to me with 5 things from that chapter that God, you know, impressed upon you. Next week. So did you read the chapter? No, I couldn't. I was too busy. It was really a hard week, okay? Did you watch any TV? Yeah, how much TV did you watch? On Monday. About half an hour. Yeah. Tuesday? No, I didn't watch any on Wednesday? Well, about an hour. Thursday? Go through the days of the week. All of a sudden we've accrued about 5 hours, at least. Sometimes 15 hours. Okay? So there was 15 hours that you watched TV, and it would take you 10 minutes to read this chapter. So do you want to revise your story? Using their reasoning, do you see, to get themselves out of responsibility. That's what we do all the time. That's how people say, you know, they go out there and they don't see God. It's the same thing. It's because of our wicked hearts. Do you see? If what I've said is a proper understanding of the case, then the non-Christian is not neutral. The same as the person who's making up the story about where the cookie went. They're not neutral. In fact, the unbeliever is completely unqualified to adjudicate the truth because he rejects it straight away. He's rejected it already. By rejecting God, by rejecting Scripture, he's already rejecting the truth. He's already rejecting reality. He's already biased. He just doesn't realize it. Now, if that is an accurate profile of those that forget God, is it right to think that we as Christians ought to agree with unbelievers when they claim that there is not enough plain and clear evidence that God exists? Or is it just, I didn't steal a cookie, but I saw who did? Bertrand Russell was asked, you know, the atheist, he was asked, so if you die and you get... there is a God, and you stand before God, you've denied his existence all these years, and so on, what will you say to him? And he will say, not enough evidence. What's that? Really? Really? His daughter said that he was a wicked man. Do you think his wickedness had something to do with the fact that he used his intellect, great that it was, to imagine that he didn't really steal the cookie? Do you think that's possible? Or do you think that these people are so smart and august that they wouldn't possibly deceive themselves into thinking this way? They wouldn't possibly use their logic to say that they didn't steal the cookie, but they know who did. People who say that I don't believe God exists, they're just like that. They're using their wicked hearts because they don't want God to exist. They don't want to be guilty before him, so they make up another excuse. Or what they will often do is they will ask stupid questions. Yeah, I'll believe him if he just appears to me right now. Yeah, well, the thing is, he's God and you're not. So he's not going to come at your beck and call. You've got revelation all around you, but you're rejecting it. That's enough to send you to hell. You better wake up, sonny. Do you see? The Christian has got to, I mean, not like that, but nicer than that, more gracious than that, point out to that person, you're shutting out reality. Nearly done. This is because everybody has a sense of the reality of God. Again, Van Til says, to be sure, finite man cannot know all the wondrous works of God, but man can and does know that God, his creator, exists. Man can and does know that God is the living God who is not only the original creator, but also the controller and bountiful benefactor of mankind. Van Til often used the illustration of a child slapping the face of the parent who carried it to show how even unbelievers must be held by God while insulting him and questioning his existence. He once saw, a parent holding the child, and the child went like that. But the parent had to hold the child in order for the child to do that. Do you see? And God has to uphold us and uphold this world in order for us to insult him in it. Not only is the unbeliever not neutral in his approach to the truth of God, but the believer is not neutral either. Indeed, he is a believer. He is made separate or sanctified by the word of truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He is for Christ, just as the believer is against Christ. Okay, last example before we close tonight. It's increasingly common in brain science and psychology, cognitive disciplines and so on, to believe, because the reigning idea is naturalism, everything is from the natural realm, there's no supernatural or spiritual realm, everything is matter in motion, okay? Because of that, they believe that our individuality, our loves and our hates, our views of truth and falsehood, everything that we are, all of our opinions, all of our views, they are not because of our individuality or personality. That's just the way that the neurons are banging around in our brains. You say, who would believe something as stupid as that? Most cognitive scientists believe it nowadays. That's what evolutionists should believe. Many of them do believe that. Daniel Dennett, you may have heard of him as one of the new atheists. That's what he believes. That's what Richard Dawkins believes. Okay? He says that Christianity is a virus of the mind. Why does he say it's a virus of the mind? Peter Boghossian, a philosopher in America, actively says that children of Christians, they should be taken away from Christians because they are They're being fed this poison. Okay? Because he believes that these ideas, you see, they're not naturalistic ideas, but he believes that all of your loves, all of your hates, all of your personality, your individuality, your aspirations and so on, they don't mean anything. Okay? Your conception of the world, it's just the electricity passing through your brain lobes. If he really believed that, what would he have to believe about his own thoughts? Yeah. So if, here's the stupidity of it. I mean, so he believes that, and Dawkins says that my beliefs are a virus of the mind. How does he know that if he's programmed by his neurons to say that my belief is a virus of the mind? There's no actual proof that it's a virus of the mind. There's no truth or falsehood in that. It just happens to be the way that his brain is making him think. It could make him think that the moon was made out of green cheese. It could make him think that he was Napoleon. I think he might think he's Napoleon. I don't know. But it could make him an axe murderer. It could make him a missionary. But there's no difference. There's no right or wrong. It's just the way that your mind works. So some of these guys, one of these guys, Randy Thornhill, and another, they wrote a book back in 2002, Why Men Rape. And it's because of the genes. It's because of the way that evolution has built them. It's because of the competitiveness of just being a man. So men rape because of that. There's no right or wrong to it. See the consistency of it? Do you buy it? Do you buy it? Do you think if Randy Thornhill had his wife raped or his daughter raped, that he'd settle for the fact that, yeah, the person who raped my daughter, okay, he couldn't help doing it? You think he'd? No. Foolishness, folks. Foolishness. That's not reality. He's telling himself it's reality, but it's not. His worldview can't account for reality. That's what I'm telling you. What does account for reality? Well, if his daughter doesn't exist because she's part of a dream, that's not reality. Reality would be there isn't any daughter because there's just him and he merges into the one. Do you see? Is that an answer? No, it's foolishness. It's folly. What about Islam? They've got a God, don't they? Yeah, but that God, he can wake up tomorrow, figuratively speaking, and say that right is wrong. Black is white. That's the Islamic view of Allah. Nothing. You can't put any holes on him. He can change his mind any way that he wants. If he can change his mind, you can't rely on him, can you? Do you see that? So if you believe in that worldview, there's nothing to rely on, you see? There's no foundation, really. If that's all we focus on, we might get impressed by it, okay? We might think, okay, you know, that's your belief, you know. But if we ask them some questions, so how do you know there's right or wrong? Where did we come from? Do you have any significance? Then we'll see from their worldview, they won't be able to give you a decent answer. Do you know where, if they can give you an answer, do you know where they're going to borrow from? They're going to borrow from the biblical worldview. How can they borrow from the biblical worldview if they don't know the Bible? The answer's on the board. That's right. They borrow from general revelation. Do you see? But they refuse to acknowledge the God who gave the revelation. So Romans chapter 1 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They don't give him thanks. They're not grateful. But they borrow from the Christian worldview. They borrow culpably, because they're borrowing from revelation. That borrowing from revelation is an acknowledgement of revelation, because they cannot find these things in their own worldview. So that's enough to condemn them, do you see? Even though their deceitful hearts are telling them that God doesn't exist. Just like a good liar believes his own lies. At the end of the day, that's not a good excuse. Believing your own lies doesn't mean you're not guilty.